If you could open your Bibles to the book of Titus. Over the course of the next few weeks, we are going to be in a series called Greetings to Titus, which is very simply the book of Titus. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to work verse by verse through every verse in the book of Titus, and we're just going to work through this sequentially. It's a short book, only three chapters, and it's actually a part of what often get referred to as the pastoral letters. Now, the reason they get that name is because Paul, when he writes his letters, he's addressing certain people or groups of people, and so some of the letters are addressing specific churches in their local context. This letter, as well as the letters of Timothy, are actually addressed to pastors, leaders in local churches at the time that they were written. And so we are going to jump into this text, and we're just going to let the text guide the subject and the conversation. And what you'll find as we work our way through the text is that Paul has some things that he's going to hit on in a recurring way throughout the letter. And so I'm just going to jump in to chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll pause at different parts along the way. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now, there's some things to know when you read the letters in general, as well as some things to know about this book. But first of all, it's a letter. And so when you and I send a letter, which probably doesn't happen all that often, or if you send an email, there are some common practices that we all have, right? There are some things that if you send an email, you probably have a general way that you usually start your emails. My emails always start I like to write casual emails. So my emails will always start like, hey, whoever it is. So I'm not like, hello, dear so-and-so, Mr. So, like it's not that for me. I generally, my emails are always pretty casual, get right to the point, and then I always sign off, thanks, comma, RJ. Like, which I don't know why, that's just what I've always done. And so you probably have a way too, that when you write an email, you have a way that you write the email, that a general pattern. The same thing is true when you read the scriptures and the letters. There are certain patterns in place that give us a sense of who is the person writing to, who is writing this text. And so Paul starts here with a pattern that he uses in all of the letters, that he actually starts by naming himself, which seems a little backwards. We start by naming other people. In the first century, the letters start by naming themselves. And so it begins by saying, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That tells us who wrote this book, right? That's all that is Paul is saying, I am Paul. Here's my qualifications. I'm an apostle. I am a servant of Jesus. And I am writing to you, God's people, that you have faith, you have knowledge of Jesus. And so here's, I'm writing as somebody who is leading others. And so he begins that way by naming himself. In verse 4 is how we know who Paul is writing to. When Paul sends the letters, we don't have names of the books of the Bible. Those were put in later, right? And so this wasn't a book called Titus. This was just a letter that started, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus. And so in verse 4 is why the book gets the name Titus, because it says, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace. And so Paul here says, all right, here's who I'm writing to. Titus, you are a leader in the Christian church, and we share a common faith. We share a faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This unites us together. And then he uses this language that he uses in most of his letters. He says, grace and peace to you. Now, what's interesting is even in these initial four verses, Paul already is beginning to hint to some themes that he's going to unpack all throughout this chapter as well as the rest of it. Right away, before he even named Titus as a recipient, in verse 2, he actually said, he said this, God, who does not lie, promised. Now, this is significant in all of the book of Titus because this will then become the baseline for everything that Paul is going to teach and the conflicts that Paul is actually trying to deal with as he is writing to Titus. And we could read over it quickly because, of course, we believe that God doesn't lie, Right? That's obvious. How could a good God lie? How could a perfect God lie? For us in the 21st century, like, well, this is not a confusing idea for us if we are followers of Jesus. But in the first century, that is not the context that Titus is leading and teaching in. Titus is a pastor on an island of Crete. And the island of Crete is infamous for treachery and greed. They're a morally corrupt people. They're known for violence. They're known for sexual corruption. And they're famous for lying. I'm talking about the island of Crete, right? Not our own culture, right? So this has nothing to do with us, certainly. But Paul is writing to a pastor on the island of Crete, and he sees an opportunity here that for these people who they're some of the primary struggles, violence, sexual corruption, and lying, he needs this right from the start set out that God doesn't lie. Although you might experience lies from the world around you, that God is different. And so Paul sees an opportunity. He believes that this is an opportunity for the local church to influence the culture around them. He believes that as a church family, despite some of the tensions, despite the violence, despite the sexual corruption, despite all the lies, that the church on the island of Crete, he believes that because of some of the geographic strategies, the harbors on the island, that they could build a network of churches and that they could have more of an influence on culture than culture have an influence on them. The problem, though, is it's not quite working as planned, that the culture around them is actually beginning to influence the churches. Let me say it another way, because I think this could relate to our own experiences. Christians have an opportunity to influence culture, but often choose to assimilate into culture. As Christians, we have an opportunity to be an influence that God has positioned us for such a time as this to influence those around us, but often we choose to assimilate. And so instead of loving our enemies, we assimilate into hating. Instead of forgiving others, we look out for revenge. Instead of looking out for the poor, the orphans, the widows, we look for our own good. And as Christians, it can be an assimilation towards the right. It could be an assimilation towards the left. The reality is Paul is positioning us to be an influence of those around us, not to be influenced by those around us. Because the God that they follow, the God that we follow, he's different. Now, there's a saying, and I don't know the origins of the sayings, but there's a saying that I would suggest is true today, just like it was true then. The saying is, as the God goes, so goes the people. Right, this is the dynamic that Paul is exploring as he's writing to Titus, because eventually people are going to look like whatever their God looks like. And so on the island of Crete, this is actually what's happening. It's pretty simple. On the island of Crete, their god was Zeus. And so they actually believed that Zeus was from the island of Crete. And so for them, following Zeus, worshiping Zeus, modeling their life after Zeus was built into their way of life. And Zeus was actually known to be a liar. Zeus was a man who became a god. And so by lying and seducing his way up, he became a man full of power who became God. And so they believed he was from their island. And so over time, what happened is their churches were becoming corrupted by their beliefs that with enough lying and manipulation, particularly men who were liars and seducers and womanizers, it began to destroy their churches. And I wonder if we can see the same kind of challenges in our own world. As the God goes, so goes the people. Now, our God is probably not Greek gods. Right? We can't point to, our world's becoming like Zeus, but are there other gods? Maybe political ones? Social media ones? Monetary ones? Who is your God? Because if your God is a political leader, eventually it will corrupt the way you think and shapes the person you become. You begin to excuse behavior and words that also become your own. If you make your God what's in your bank account, eventually it changes the kind of person you become. It's why Joe, for the past several weeks, has talked about generosity, because we don't want your God to become what's in your bank account. We want that to be an opportunity to serve and to give and to bless others, because whatever is your God will ultimately form you as a person. And so Paul is going to make some suggestions to Titus. He says, all right, I got two things that I want you to do in order to deal with this problem, to help you influence the culture around you in a way that makes a difference. I want you to appoint leaders who will be different and rebuke the failures of the religious system. And so let's see that unpacked. I'll jump into verse 5. Paul writes, the reason I left you, Titus, in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. In other words, he's like, I left you there, Titus, because I knew you had some work to do. And I'm just going to remind you of the work that you were actually appointed to do. All right, continuing, he says, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to that trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, there are a handful of things here, some of which are confusing, some of which I'll be able to address in a little bit of time that we have as we work through this. But what's interesting here, even as I read the text, the things that tend to trip us up in the text today are not really the primary point of what Paul is trying to do. Again, keep in context what we've already figured out. If the island of Crete is filled with lying, womanizing, abusive, greedy, manipulating men who have infiltrated the church, what is Paul going to be writing about when he's asking them to appoint leaders? He's going to ask them to appoint leaders who are different than that, to protect them from that kind of person. Which for some of you, like, that's why you've been ready to be done with the church in the first place. Because you've experienced Christians who look like the world around you and you don't want anything to do with it. You've experienced followers of Jesus who are hateful and hurtful and lying and manipulating. And you've even seen that from those who get elevated to the platforms, maybe not in this church, but in the broader Christian church, certainly. And you said, I don't know if I want that. And I don't blame you. Like, I'm not sure Paul would blame you. Paul here is addressing that issue for their local context, because the church that he is pastoring doesn't look very much like Jesus. And it's time for a shift. And maybe that's some of our own issue. And I don't think that's necessarily a Faith Troy issue, maybe not even a global Christianity issue. But if I think of the American version of Christianity, like the American evangelical version of Christianity, it certainly is a problem with those who get esteemed as leaders within American Christianity. Like, perhaps we have not run them through some of the criteria that Paul certainly gives in this list. Now, some of you, as you've read this list before, you've found it odd. Others of you have never read this list before. Others, you've been angered by this list. There's a variety of responses in here. And one of the odd things that tends to be that trips us up in this list is the gender specifics in there. Now, the reality in this text is that's not Paul's point. In fact, it would be a mistake to think Paul's intention here is about the gender of leadership. In fact, that's more a modern history, medieval interpretation, rather than Paul's first century purpose in the text. In fact, if we were to read the text that way truly, we would also have to eliminate Paul and Jesus from being qualified to be in the positions that Paul's actually talking about. Right, because it talks about not only just men, but married men and men who have kids. Jesus and Paul both weren't those. And so it certainly is not to be taken to that extent. But the reality is, Paul is making some assumptions because leaders in the first century were primarily men. And certainly not exclusively. We see examples of that in the New Testament in Judea and Lydia. but he's making some assumptions and he's combating the problem that there are some lying, manipulating men. It would be like if you went to a golf course. And at the golf course, you saw a sign like this. Now, I'm not talking to like the golf course down the street. Like, I'm talking about like a swanky golf course. And you show up. It's a private club. They have rules. And you read the rules. Like, oh, my shirt's got to be tucked in. Like, I can't wear this. Or they'll have rules like you can't change your shoes in the parking lot. Like, wild things. And you came to this one. Facial hair must be trimmed at all times. Would you read the sign and would you assume that, oh, wow, women and kids aren't allowed to golf here? Well, certainly not. You would read the sign and you would say, well, what's the intention behind the sign? Well, the intention is, the purpose is that you would look nice, that you would be well-groomed. It wouldn't be a prohibition. It just would be making some assumptions about the primary audience and the primary problem. Paul's doing the same thing. He is making some assumptions about the primary audience as well as the primary problem in order to raise up leaders, that the leaders in the Christian church, what Paul wants to say is men, women, children, like anybody who leads and has influence over others should look like Jesus. And so as Paul addresses the problem, he's saying, how do we raise up men who would lead and be different, men who would look like Jesus? How do we raise up men and he uses the language of elders and overseers, which essentially could be elders, overseers, pastors, priests. It's all kind of the same language. How do we raise up men who would look like Jesus? How do we raise up women who would look like Jesus? But for us, what do we often do when we think of those who lead? We think, how are they going to benefit us? Am I going to like how they preach? Are they going to meet my needs? Are they going to agree with my views? But do we focus on those things and miss their character? Throughout church history, I think we often have done that. We've celebrated leaders who were the most charismatic, gifted, and had the greatest influence instead of their integrity. And so Paul reminds us, the kind of leaders you choose will shape the people that you become. Because just like as the God goes, so goes the people. As the leader goes, so goes the people. And so those who you place in leadership will shape the people you become. It will shape the people your church becomes. You could even play it out in the business world. Like, take it outside of the church entirely. Like, I would argue, even in your organizations, if you're a business leader, I would argue that if you hire first based on character, it's going to prove out better in the long run over first just worrying about competency. Now, why would I argue that? Why? Because you can teach competency, you can't teach character. Right? And so what do you do, like, in the world around us? How do you raise up people who have the character of Christ? Paul's saying, all right, for this church on the island of Crete, you need leaders who are different. And leaders who are different have the character of Jesus. They're loving. They're kind. They're generous. They're forgiving. And so Paul continues in verse 10, and he just pushes in even more. He says, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. Now, this is referring to a local religious debate that they're having at the time. And so at the time that Paul is writing this letter, that Paul has said that Gentiles can be invited into the family of God. And there are some Jewish people who are saying, well, the only way they can truly follow God is if they also have this little procedure done. Right? And you're talking about grown adults. And they're like, not me. And so they're having this debate and this infighting over it, and that's the context of the fight that Paul is talking about here. And he's saying, all right, they must be silenced because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is. In fact, Both their mind and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. It's like, dang. Like he's going after it, as he says, there's rebellious people, they're having meaningless talk, deception, they're fighting about things they shouldn't be fighting. He's not pulling any punches here. And I think the tension for us is we can like read a text like this and we can think of other people who do that. We're like, oh, I can think of the religious people who do that in our own context. And we can think like, oh, like they do that. I saw them do that online, or I experienced that. And I think what God wants us to do as we read that is like, oh, I do that. Like I focus on the wrong things. And so he says, for us as the church, we need to do something different. Like instead of the fighting over meaningless things, what if instead of being a place where womanizing was happening in the culture, we were raising up women? What if instead of being in a world that was filled with lying, and lying was okay if it got you ahead, that we were a place where people could seek the truth? And instead of being a place that condemns the outsider, what if we were a place that welcomed them in? And so Paul's evaluating all of it, seeing the problem in their church, in their community, in all of it. And he goes even as far as saying, they must be silenced. And I'm like, oh, like, whoa. Like, as I read that and I'm like, what does he actually mean there? Like, because that could be a bit harsh. It could be seem even a bit extreme. And certainly, if you look at the history of the Christian church for hundreds and years, there are certainly times where Christians have chosen to do this in ways that didn't look like Jesus. And so how do you know what does Paul actually mean? Well, the best way to know, anytime you find something in Scripture and you're like, I'm not sure exactly what this means, is you look at the verses surrounding it. You can even, like, the rule when we are doing a book, reading the book of Titus, isn't you're not allowed to go ahead, right? You're actually allowed to continue reading to find out what chapter 1 means. You can read chapter 2 and chapter 3. So a preview of where we're going. Chapter 2 is going to be all about doing good. Chapter 3, Paul actually will say, slander no one, be peaceable and considerate, and always gentle toward everyone. So if we're trying to understand what this looks like, we also have to know what Paul also says when he says, be peaceable, considerate, and gentle toward everyone. Right, that shapes, it's like, okay, the way we silence others is not by angry rebuke. It's not by being slanderous or hurtful, but there is a different way that we can live. Or we can take into account the words of Jesus. Jesus is certainly nonviolent in his responses. He at times offends, but he is also the most gracious and patient with those who are far from God. And so what do you do? If you know someone or hear somebody and you think that they should be silenced, you hear somebody and you're like, they are claiming things in the name of Jesus that aren't true, and their voice needs to be a little bit quieter in the culture. There are people who I know who are following Jesus, and I see and I think, all right, I hope that those who aren't following Jesus aren't listening to those voices. What do? You silence the lies by living a life worth imitating. Because in a world that is skeptical of Jesus and skeptical of the church, the best thing that you can do if they are hearing voices that don't sound like Jesus is you can give them one that sounds like Jesus. Give them a better alternative. Be the person they know who follows Jesus that isn't like the other person they know. And so Paul will repeatedly unpack how we live our lives in this text. Now for Paul, as he does it, it's not because you live your life as a example worth following because then God's pleased with you. No, in fact, he's anything but that. He's actually started the whole thing saying that you're elect, you're chosen, like we are all a part of the common faith. Like you are already in the family of God, whether you're doing it or not. Like, so because you are chosen by Jesus, I want you to do good. I want you to look like Jesus. And so are people using the name of Jesus for dishonest gain, to make money, to gain political influence, to have authority? Use the name of Jesus differently. Show people a different Jesus. How do we do that? By doing good. We silence the lies by doing good. Over the past few weeks, and really over the past few over the next few years, you will hear often this phrase, being here for good. And the reality behind that campaign is it's not just a capital campaign. It's not just about the money. So, yeah, certainly money is a part of that, and parking lots and buildings and all those things. But if you want to know what that's really about, being here for good is what we're talking about. It's about being a church in our local community, in our culture where there are lies and there's hurt and there's brokenness, and saying we're not going anywhere. And that for the next generation, not just the 60 years past, but in the generations forward, it's saying we are going to be a place that when people look here in Troy, Michigan, that they're going to see something different. That it's going to be good for our community. That the community of Troy and Madison Heights and Sterling Heights is going to be thankful that you live in their neighborhood. Why? Because you look like Jesus. It's going to be good for the people who gather in this place. Why? Because your kids and your grandkids and your future family that will be here long after you, that they will be influenced by people who look like Jesus. And that's what Paul is writing about. That's what he wants for them. He wants people to experience the goodness of Jesus. And then Paul has this amazing statement. Like, he's going to double down on the reality and the tensions of culture. And he actually quotes one of Crete's own prophets when he says, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." Now, this is actually meant to be funny. Paul is playing with rhetoric here. This is what is known as the Cretan paradox, which it would be, it's kind of like if I gave you a postcard. And you, on one side of the postcard, it said the other side of this postcard is a lie. And then you flipped it over and it said the other side of this postcard is true. Right? Your brain kind of gets stuck thinking about that, right? Right? Because you're like, is it true? Is it false? Like, what, how does it work? Paul is actually creating this paradox here because he quotes a Cretan who says Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And he said, that's true. Right, he's playing with language here. He's like, because he wants you to keep thinking about it later, because he wants your brain to get stuck on that. And so, what is Paul saying, that they're liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons? Yeah, yes. But he's doing it in a way that he wants you to remember it, so that when you think about the world you live in, that you realize what you're up against. That you're up against lies. People who are not going to tell the truth because they want to get ahead. You're going to go up against a world that only seeks out the good of themselves. And you're going to go up against evil. But Paul says, as you do that, as you try to combat those things, you're not going to combat darkness with darkness. You're not going to combat the lies with more lies. You're not going to fight against hate with hate. You're going to do it by looking like Jesus. And so even if we looked at our own world and said, they're liars, gluttons, evil, the point is then, like, what do we do? What do we do? And then Paul makes this statement that there are those who claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And I wonder, is that us? Do we claim to know God, but deny him by our actions? Because I think if we're honest, that's all of us. There's an element where it calls out our own hypocrisy, because there are moments when I claim to know God, but I don't live like it. Moments when I claim to be faithful to God, but then the way I treat my family doesn't look like Jesus. Times where I'm willing to make bold claims about being faithful to Jesus, and then the way I use my money or resources is more about myself than about others. Times where I say I believe in the God who says love your enemies, but I'd be perfectly happy with hating those who don't agree with me. Like, am I one who denies Jesus by my actions? In the Gospels, when Jesus is crucified, Peter did just this. He denied Jesus. He claimed to know God for the 3 years that he followed Jesus as a disciple of Jesus. And he saw all the things. He heard all the teachings. He saw the miracles. But in the moment when it got most difficult, when Jesus was being hung on the cross because of the things that he said, Peter said, I didn't know him. Like, I don't know the guy. You're confusing me with somebody else. And we all do that. We are all Peter. That in the moments where it's difficult, we often choose to do what we want instead of living like Jesus. And so maybe as you evaluate your own words and actions, or you evaluate your own hypocrisy or your own compromises or how much your life doesn't look like Jesus, the hope then would be what you would find is the way that Jesus responds to you is also the way that he responded to Peter. After Jesus rose from the dead and he interacts with Peter again, he doesn't ignore Peter or write Peter off. He actually asks Peter 3 different times, Peter, do you love me? And asking the questions wasn't about getting Peter to be like ashamed of his denial. No, it was about reinstating Peter. Because Jesus asked the question 3 times, Peter, do you love me? And then he invites him to feed his sheep, which he is re-inviting him to leadership and influence. Right? Do you realize that? It's not just like, he's not just forgiving him. He's saying, I want you to lead others to follow Jesus. And so he invites him to feed his sheep. And then he gives the simple invitation, follow me. The same invitation he got 3 years earlier when he started following Jesus. And in a world that looks less and less like Jesus, no matter how much you've failed to look like Jesus, Jesus re-invites you to follow him. In a world that would rather hate than love, Jesus re-invites you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In a world that says it's too late, that it's too late to change or to follow Jesus, Jesus invites you. Whether it's for the first time or whether it's to start following all over again, he says, I forgive you. Now come and follow me. Let me pray for us and we will prepare to celebrate communion together. Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who invites us to follow you. No matter our failures, no matter the way we have dropped the ball, no matter the ways we have denied you, whether it be in our words or our actions, that you give us an opportunity to still follow and trust and believe in you. And so God, as we think about our own life, I ask that you would hear us now in these moments as we confess to you the times we haven't lived like you. The times where our words didn't sound like your words, the times that we didn't love others like you have loved us. Hear us as we confess those now.